visiting with us. We're very happy that you can be here. We're going to be looking at God's positive divine law today and how it applies to us. You happy to be worshiping the Lord? Well, let's let that be known. Let's spread the word. Would you bow with me again? Father, we thank you now as we open your word. We pray that you would bless our efforts to honor you, to understand your teachings, and to exemplify them in the world that we live in. Bless us efforts always as we strive toward that end, that the name of your Son, Jesus, would be glorified. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You might say there are two kinds of laws. We could further subdivide that, but I won't do it today. But I want to talk about positive divine law and moral law. A moral law, of course, is something that is always right or always wrong, like it's always wrong to lie. There's no excuse, right, for the other side of that coin. Positive divine law is of a higher order, and it can make that right which is not necessarily inherently right within itself. We'll talk about that and what that means in a little bit. We think about the trials of man, the trials within his heart are the greatest trials, are they not? What we had to deal with inside sometimes. These are the things that try our hearts. Man, or the man who will obey a command, even when he cannot see the reasons perhaps behind it. Or maybe he can even pretty clearly see, well, that's not right. You'll see what I'm talking about as we get a little further along. As we think about this, we're not talking about popularity or pleasing men or the will of man. We're talking about the will of God and what it means for us. And there are three degrees that we want to think about. To obey when we cannot see that the thing commanded within itself can, you know, is good. You say, what is all this? Well, we'll get to it. And secondly, to obey when we can see pretty clearly that the thing commanded will not do any good of itself. And thirdly, to obey when we can see that the thing commanded is clearly wrong in itself, morally speaking. It is in the context of those three things, and you'll get a clearer idea of what I'm talking about as we get into the lesson. Number one, we are to obey when we cannot see that the thing commanded can do any good. Even then, we're to obey. We're going to go to Exodus 12 for an illustration of this. And these illustrations I will pull together at the end, and you'll see how this all fits together. It says, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make it count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, nor roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until the morning, and what remains until the morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt in your hand on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and a staff in your hand, so shall you eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass over the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against the gods of Israel, Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now, there's no philosophical connection between putting blood on the doorpost and the firstborn being saved, is there? It doesn't seem to make any logical sense or philosophical sense. There's no connection except God said to do it. We have a direct command by God, or they did, to follow this. You have, sometimes things that are essential, things that are non-essential. But you might ask, couldn't God see inside the house and tell whether those were Israelites or Egyptians? Yes. Then why did he say to kill the lamb, 1 year old and less, put the blood on the doorpost, eat the rest of the body? Why all of these things? Well, God had a plan, didn't he? That's all we can say. Some of it we can understand. Aaron and Moses trusted God and acted as far as obedience, and the firstborn of Israel were saved. Assuming all of them did what God said to do. They were all saved, weren't they? But the Egyptians, of course, that was not true. It's a spirit, you might call, of obedience. To do whatever God tells you to do, even when you cannot see a direct link as to morality or something like that. Then we have the law of the Levite, the Levite about touching the ark. And we want to read that from 2 Samuel 6, 1 through 7. 2 Samuel 6, 1 through 7. And David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And when they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir, wood, and harps, and on stringed instruments, and tambourines, and sistrums, and cymbals. And when all... when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him for his error, and he died there before the ark of God. Can you see any philosophical reason not to touch the wood of the ark? There's no moral reason. The only reason is God said you are not to touch it. In fact, it was not even supposed to have been on that wagon. It was supposed to be carried on the shoulders of the priests. And they were not obeying God, and God struck this man for his error. Well, didn't he mean well? Yes, he meant well to stop it from falling over, maybe getting broke, bent up, whatever. But meaning well is not doing what God said, is it? Not necessarily. We'll read from Genesis 2, 16 and 17. To obey when we cannot see any good in itself. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. Now, what harm was in this fruit? We don't even know what kind of fruit. I know they said it was an apple, but we don't know that for certain. What harm was there in eating fruit? Well, you say, no harm except God said do not do it. That's the only thing that's there, right? The question is, will man obey even when he cannot see a moral reason for it? Now, in this case, Eve was deceived, and then she and Adam both sinned, right? And were cast out of the garden. Now, the very first preacher was an evil guy. We call him Satan. He came to Eve, and he preached to her, telling her, doesn't that smell good? Doesn't it look good? You know, the animals eat it. Don't you think you can eat it? No telling what all he told her, right? And he deceived her. She got forbidden knowledge, she and Adam. They're cast out of the garden. Unlawful knowledge. And they failed because they became arrogant against God's command. Now, number three, to obey when the command is against the moral law. Why would we ever have a command like that? Well, we do have. At least one man did. So we want to look at it before we kind of bring all this together. And this is found in Genesis 22. It's a little bit longer reading, but I hope you'll bear with me beginning in verse 1. It came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. Now Abraham already knew what the voice of God sounded like because he'd heard him in Paddan Aram and beyond. We might say in the area of Babylon, below of Babylon. He'd already had contact with God, so he knew what God's voice sounded like. This was a time in history when God sometimes spoke directly to men. Well, God comes to Abraham again and says, Abraham, he says, here am I. And he said, now, take your son, your only son. Well, what about his other son? God calls him his only son, Isaac. That is the only son that was a part of the inheritance of God. We're still having trouble with some of the others of Abraham's children. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. Offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham arose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took his two young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And there, then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes to the place afar off. And Abraham said to the young man, stay here with the donkey. And the lad makes him sound like a little boy, right? But this word lad had a wide range of meaning. You'll see that he wasn't a little boy. I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. Now, a little boy couldn't carry a pile of wood, could he? And he took the fire in his hand and the knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, Father, he said, here am I, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place in which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood on in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him in the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here am I. Do not lay your hand on the lad, we might translate it, the young man. Or do not do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have withheld your son, your only son, from me. Wasn't it immoral to kill another human being? Yes, it was. Even at that time in history, it's always been wrong to kill, going back to the Garden of Eden, right? When Cain slew his brother, he got cursed, didn't he? So how could God command Abraham to kill his son and offer him up as a burnt offering? Morally, everything looked wrong, right? And you might say, yes, it's true, because God stopped him. God didn't really want burnt offerings, not human. Now, at that time in history, people often offered babies, you know, kind of like they do in the sense today when they destroy a baby. Well, they took real young children, they burned them on sacrifice. But this is not a little child. This is a grown man. Some say he was 25. I think it's more likely he was 37, and Abraham was 137. If you were 137, wouldn't you call a 37-year-old man a lad? A young man? Certainly you would. Abraham is an old man. Now, why do I say he was 137? Well, if you study, you don't see anything about Abraham telling Sarah, right? He probably didn't want her to know, because she'd say, are you crazy? You're not going to kill our son. No way under heaven, that's wrong. But he didn't tell Sarah. Jewish history says that Sarah died following this, as she chased all over the land trying to find out where he was and had, in effect, a heart attack. I don't know if that's true. It makes a little bit of sense. There's no other reason to put a time frame on it other than that. Sarah died 127 years old, 10 years younger than Abraham. But all of this is morally, we might say, wrong. But you say, God ordered it. Yes. But God would also stop it, because God didn't like human sacrifice. He didn't want human sacrifice. What he wanted was to know, will you, Abraham, do anything I tell you to do? And what about Abraham? Abraham must have been thinking, I know it's wrong to kill people, and God's telling me to kill my son. What's he going to do? Surely he's going to stop me before it happens. Or if he allows it, he's going to raise him back up. All these kind of thoughts must have went through Abraham's mind. And what about when he got down there, and this young man, whether he's 20 or 37, as I said, he's not a boy. Several things happened after that. If you read chapter 20, 21, and 22, and 23, a number of things happened in between. So he's not a little baby. You've got his older brother and his mother who were sent away because he was mocking him. You've got the things with Abimelech. You got all these things went on between this event, and immediately following it, you got the death of Sarah. So, you know, it doesn't all necessarily tell us the exact time frame. But assuming that that Isaac was grown, I mean, he was big enough to put a load of wood on his back, big enough wood to burn him and carry it for a long distance up a mountainside. So we know a little bit of kid. So why would a man full grown in his strength allow anybody to slit his throat? Isaac must have been, in the end, a partaker of this when Abraham explained it to him. Isaac must have said, all right, bind me. He must have been a partaker. It's the only way I can see it. He's a young man in his strength. Abraham's an old man. How else could it have happened? But that's kind of the background to all this study. We have one more before we put it all together. And that is found in 2 Kings 5. This is a chieftain. This is an important man. And it says, now Naaman, in verse 1, commander of the armies of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory over to Syria. And he was a mighty man of valor, but a leper. The Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back a captive young girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, he would heal him of his leprosy. And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus said this girl who is from the land of Israel. So the king of Syria said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he departed with and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothing, and brought the letter to the king of Israel and said, all right, I want you to heal my commander. Oh, he was mad. Who does he think I am? I'm not God. All right, drop down to verse 8. So it was when Elisha the man heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes and sent to the king, saying, why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Then Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. And Naaman became furious and went away. Indeed, he said to himself, he had thought, this great prophet will come out and do all of this, and I'll be healed. Well, in verse 12, he said, are not the Abanon, the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus better than the waters of Israel? Could I not have washed in them and been clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and said, wait a minute. If he had told you to spend $1 million, would you have done it? No, I'm paraphrasing. He just asked you to go wash in the Jordan. So in verse 14, he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Notice that there's no connection between dropping your head under the water 7 times in the Jordan River and getting healed of leprosy, is there? No connection except God, through the prophet Elisha, said to do it. That's the only connection. Numbers 21:7 says, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents. And Moses prayed for the people. Now, this is because they had done wrong, and God sent fiery serpents biting them, killing many. So they repented, and God had Moses lift up this serpent. All they had to do was look at it. Isn't that a strange way to get healed? Look at a copy of a snake that's biting people. Isn't that a strange way to get healed? But God commanded, right? We'll look at one more, Joshua 6, 1 through 5. And this is the story of the battle at Jericho. Now Jericho was securely shut up because the children of Israel went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I've given Jericho into your hand, its king and its mighty men of valor. And you shall march around the city, all your men of war, and you shall go around the city once. And this you shall do 6 days. And on the 7th day, the priest shall bear the trumpets, horns before the ark. And the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times. And the priest shall blow the trumpets. And it shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, and all the people shall shout, and a great shout, then the walls will fall down, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him. What military tactic is it to walk around a city 7 times and scream and holler? Is that a military tactic? No. But God commanded it, didn't he? And it worked. We have, in archaeology, they've dug up this ancient city. There is a city of Jericho, but it's further away from the original. It's a mountaintop with a wall around it, and then further down, there's another wall. And those rocks of those walls all fell outward and run down the side of the mountain. I suppose this provided something for the Israelites to climb on to get up that mountain. And God protected them and they took the city. We're going to look at one more verse and tie it all together. Mark 16, 15 and 16, where Jesus said to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And then he said in verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that disbelieveth shall be condemned. What is this baptism? Baptism in what? What connection is there to water and the forgiveness of sins? No direct connection, right? No philosophical reason you can point to, except God said to do it. God said to do this. Water can't reach the soul, can it? Obviously not. There's nothing here for the rationalist. It's the only institution that's ever been that has the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all tied to it. The only one. And yet we have many people want to just discard that idea, don't they? They want to discard it. If we will not even obey a simple command, go and be baptized, what else would we deny that God would say to do? What else? We have these examples we've looked at where men and others, they obeyed the command of God, sometimes after getting angry, like in Naaman's case, but they obeyed what God said. Some of you may have heard that preacher yesterday say that you had to be in Christ, and he gave you a verse that didn't put you in Christ. The Bible says specifically how you get into Christ, doesn't it? It says we're baptized into Christ. People want to deny this. They want to say all you have to do is believe. Well, if you mean by belief, obedient faith, that repents and confesses and be baptized, then yes. But if you just mean to mentally accept what was said, that's not belief. You know, in John 3, you have this story of Jesus and this wise elder in Israel. Jesus said to him, you had to be conceived from, I know they translate it born again. It's probably not the right phraseology. You had to be conceived from heaven. That's what faith is. It's a conception. It starts in the mind, right? But that doesn't give you the birth. When we're conceived in the womb, we're not automatically born, are we? The conception has to grow and be born. We are born of the water and the Spirit, the Bible says. Why the Spirit? Because the Spirit gave the words and we obey it, thus we're born of Him, His teachings. And the water, because baptism is in water. So like Abraham, will we obey or will we deny? If you're not a Christian, the Lord wants you in His kingdom. But He wants people who will obey. If we balk at the very basic things like repentance and confession and baptism, what else will we balk at? We're to stand for Christ. We're to be His people always, no matter what. If you're not a Christian, the Lord wants you in His kingdom. He's not required something real difficult. Being baptized by faith is not a real difficult thing, is it? In fact, it's something done to you. When we're baptized into Christ, we're buried with Christ in baptism and we rise new creatures. Well, if we're not baptized, then have we risen as new creatures? Something's wrong when people are told they don't have to be baptized, therefore they don't rise. It's like a baby being conceived and never being born. Which is extremely odd. It never happens in nature. You either die or something, right? So it's an odd situation we have in our religious world. But the point is, we have to do what God taught us to do. And we want to give you an invitation, a chance today, if you've not been baptized, or, you know, there's some sometimes who've not been baptized for the right reasons, like in Acts 19. Or if you need some other reason to come forward, won't you come as we stand and sing?